As we work our way through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Again, if you've missed any portions of these messages, you can find them on our YouTube channel, X, Facebook. They're everywhere. Tonight, John chapter 4, I'm not real sure how far we'll get. John 4, let's pick it up in verse 1. The Gospel of John. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, please note with me, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, that he left Judea and departed again to the Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our night, and Lord, we thank you for those in youth and children's ministry, and Lord, we do pray for our upcoming Resurrection Sunday, and we pray, Lord, for people bringing people who are not saved and have not given their life over to you. Lord, what a great example tonight, the woman at the well. Lord, what are we thirsting for? And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open, receptive. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw the disciples with John the Baptist. They were kind of, these ministries are coming to an end, John the Baptist ministry, and now Jesus' ministry is going to head in the forefront. But know with me here in verse 1, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Let's get an understanding what that verse is. He's becoming what? A threat to their power. Just remember that. Part of the reason why, as we will see, they're going to put Jesus to death is because he is a threat to them. And I'm sorry, I'm just laughing because I know history. I mean, anytime somebody has power and there is somebody that is rising up and maybe is going to, get in the way of their power, they typically will take them out. And that's what we'll see. They'll start making statements coming up that Jesus needed to die because, again, he is standing in the way of their power, and of course, their money. Note with me in verse 2, this is important from last week, because we saw that John had wrote that Jesus was baptizing, but it wasn't him, verse 2. John states that here. He says, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples only. Why did Jesus not baptize? Can you imagine the one guy that Jesus baptized? He's got that shirt on. The Messiah baptized me. I'm the only one. Right? So Jesus, what did the verse say before that? Knew the hearts of all men. So he doesn't do that. Paul, very selective in who he baptized as well. Very few. And so it says now he leaves Judea. This is down in Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea, the Jordan River area, and now he is going to go back up into the Galilee. Would you note with me here in verse 4, things change. It says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I'll get into my notes here in a minute, but let me just make this statement. No Jew needed to go through Samaria. There's no reason for a Jew to go through Samaria, and we'll talk about the why of that. And so Jesus leaves the contention, please note with me, the contention that is being stirred up by the Pharisees. He leaves that and he heads towards the Galilee. Now, the Samaritans are a mixed race. They were part Jew and part Gentile that grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in right around 720 B.C. Let me share with you, because it's been a while since we've been out of Kings and Chronicles and some of the history, although we got some of it there in Nehemiah and Ezra. But if you were a controlling empire, much like the Assyrians, and the Assyrians, what they would do is they would go into an area, they would conquer that area, and the Assyrians were brutal about this. They would take that area captive and go back. But they wanted still that land to be productive. And so what they would do is they would take other captives from other areas of their empire, and they would send them to that area they just took captive. Now, that's okay everywhere else but the land of Israel, because who did God give that land to? The Jewish nation. Well, ultimately what ends up happening, as we will get to that in probably a couple of years, Lord willing, is that there are some problems, and the Assyrian governors are like, listen, these gods are foreign to us. Speaking of, in their eye, the gods in the land of Israel. Now, we know that to just be one god, so let's get that straight. And so what they did is they found some priests who were in the Assyrian empire, and they sent them back to the northern tribes area, and they started to take Gentile and Judaism and mix it together. And so what ended up happening was that the Samaritans are a mixed race people of Jew and Gentile. The problem is when you have the Rehoboam, anybody remember Rehoboam? This was after Solomon, his two sons broke up the empire, two southern tribes. If I'm going too fast, I'm sorry. Go back to Chronicles and Kings. But what happens is that Solomon, after David, after Saul, Saul, David, Solomon, kings. After Solomon, he had two sons, and that broke up the kingdom. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah stayed loyal to the Lord. The 10 northern tribes went crazy. They decided that they would have their own temples, their own worship, and they didn't want anybody going to Jerusalem. And so they started coming up with their own religion, a hybrid. And so they took that. Those priests took that. Of course, the Lord was not happy. This is why I have no idea how far we're getting tonight. And because God is not well pleased with that, they're not worshiping the true and the living God correctly. They've got idols, yes. They've got idols to Baal. We've got, remember, Ahab and his lovely wife, Jezebel. And Elijah and all of that is in the mix during that time. And then eventually, the Assyrians come in, they take over the 10 northern tribes in 720, roughly around 720 to 727 BC, and now they have taken them captive, they've been replaced, and so when the Jews come back from Babylon, the Samaritans are already encamped there. And so they've already been doing religion, but there is now this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans worship on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. They think that this is where the true and the living God, it's funny, I was doing some study. They think that that's where the Garden of Eden was, on that mountain, and that's where Noah landed after the flood. Anybody read Genesis lately, right? So a lot of things can get skewed. It can look like it is biblical, but the Samaritans are so far away from that. And yet, 10 minutes into me describing that, is Jesus going to the area that is the most despised by the Jews, let alone a rabbi going to this area. No rabbi was going through this area. If you were going from Jerusalem to the Galilee, you went out to Jericho, up the river, and you went all the way around. You bypassed it. It usually would put an extra day. So Jesus here, He has a divine appointment. He has a schedule that he wants to make. And now we're going to see he is reaching out to a woman. And this is such a big deal, this chapter. This, like last chapter with Nicodemus, this religious leader who was a moral man, and yet he was far away from the kingdom. There was this hint of religion, and he knew of God, and yet it had not gone from his head to his what? To his heart. Well, now we're going to see we have a woman of ill repute and a woman who has a bad reputation, in all intents and purposes, a Gentile, and somebody that's immoral. And now the divine creator, in 3.5 years of ministry, decides that he would bypass the normal route, go to Samaria, and speak to a woman that rabbis and Jews never spoke to. Anybody love Jesus? It's a great chapter because we can identify with this woman who is thirsting for all the wrong things. And so I want you to highlight verse 4. Again, he needs to go to Samaria. And the part of this chapter is sometimes God needs you to go to Samaria. I was thinking of a city here, and I'm going to stop beating up on Loris. Oh, no, you thought I was going to say Aner. Then I was thinking Tabor City, they're across the line, it's North Carolina. But then I thought, no, we'll just use Greenville. So it's a little further away, right? It's like, why? No one needs to do that. No one needs to go there. But sometimes God has for us a divine appointment. And it doesn't make sense oftentimes. I guarantee you, the guys behind Jesus, his disciples, are like, why are we, you know, the road sign Samaria this way, Galilee this way, around. Why are we going that way? Why are we, John, ask him why we're going. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. And so look at verse 5. And so he came into the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, we just learned this on Sunday, did we not? That Abraham, this is where he first came into. This is, if you're taking note, is Old Testament Shechem. And so he now comes into this area. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was around the sixth hour or noon. So after Jesus walking around 6 hours, Jesus was weary. Now, I just like you to highlight the word wearied. Because we think Jesus had divine strength all the time and never got tired, never got frustrated with the 12. Oh, he got frustrated with the 12. But you know what? He was just plumb tuckered out. Going from Judea for 6 hours walking, and now he's tired. The funny thing is, the Greek says it's not that he collapses, but he kind of falls down at the well there. You know what it's like? You come in, you've done hard work, and what do? You just collapse, and you're not getting up for a minute. This is where Jesus is at. He's really tired. He's, notice, tired from his journey, and so he sat at the well, and it's about noon. So it's hot. It's noon, verse 7, and here is the divine appointment coming down the road. Now, the interesting thing to me is Jesus is going to tell his guys to go into town and get food. So did they pass each other as they're going? I mean, obviously, this woman, you're going to know that she's coming to the well because she's got a pot that she needs to get the water in. And so it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So, if you're taking note, by tradition, a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public. This was part of their rules that they had set for themselves. He would not even talk to his own wife in public. Rabbis would not. Again, it was also very unusual for a Jewish person at that time to ask a favor or to accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. Again, they claimed that they were run-of-the-mill Gentiles and heathen, and so they were defiling themselves. So no rabbi or a Jew, he would defile himself with a Samaritan's cup. He wouldn't do that. So we know that also because later on the disciples are surprised that Jesus is speaking to her there in verse 27. Again, the strict rabbis forbid, let me read to you from Barclay's commentary. This is great on his culture and understanding of these guys of this day. He said, the strict rabbis forbid a rabbi to greet a woman in public. A rabbi might not even, again, speak to his own wife or daughter or sister in public. There were even Pharisees who were called bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street and they typically would walk into walls. But notice what Jesus asks of her. Give me a drink. Again, some people imagine that God is most glorified when human participation is the most excluded. What the writer is saying here is a lot of people think that God gets the glory when we're out of the way. Yet Jesus did not diminish his glory one bit by asking the help and the cooperation of this Samaritan woman. As it worked towards the accomplishment of the divine purpose, the Father and the Son were most glorified in the display and love of the goodness of this woman. Now, I want to make a couple of points before I go any further. Number one, she is coming to the well at noon. Why? If you're a woman, number one, you don't go to the well by yourself, and you certainly don't go at the hottest point of the day. So you then there must be an issue. And what is the issue? Well, I don't want to give it away, but she's had five husbands. She has a reputation in the town, and I'm sure a lot of the other women in town don't want to be around her. And so she has now taken it upon herself to go to the well, and now she is there. The other thing is, as I just mentioned about rabbis and Jews talking to women, I want you to note from, of course, John pointing this out, how much Jesus goes out of his way to elevate women back to where God had wanted them to be there in Genesis chapter 2. And again, all through man's history, man not only dominating the female species, but also in religion, be it, yes, Judaism, Islam, of course, probably the worst, and then Hinduism in the way that they treat women. I've told you I have a long list of grievances that I have, and one of them is when women, more specifically, feminist liberals claim that Jesus puts women down. Christianity puts women down. Ladies, do you feel put down by Jesus? Or do you feel like he can talk to you? This really bugs me about the world we live in. They won't go to Saudi Arabia. In fact, I was watching something today. It was a news reporter, wait for it, a news reporter Are you ready? A news reporter who is supposed to be unbiased. That's what we're told that. They're just doing journalism. Well, of course, you know, Catholics, they celebrate Lent and Resurrection Sunday's coming up. And so this journalist and a couple of them thought it would be a good idea to get a bunch of Mary statues and Jesus and take baseball bats to them. Now, I don't care about that in the point that they're doing that because it just shows me their ignorance. But somebody standing next to them on camera said, well, would you do that to Muhammad? She said, oh no, we would never do that. You see, why is it that they make statements about Jesus and women and Christianity and putting women down when the reality is the complete opposite of that? I can actually feel my blood pressure going up right now. Anybody else? I need to have one of them heart monitors on the pulpit, and then you can see it up here. Uh-oh, he's getting excited. Get him a hanky. A little oxygen. Ladies, once you understand the Messiah, you understand that he has lifted you up. And Paul will tell us there is no male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. We learned this on Sunday when Peter was talking about women submitting to their own husbands, not men in general. And it all comes from Jesus, and it all comes from, well, a scene like this, where the Creator simply asks for a drink from a Samaritan woman who is a great sinner, but so are we. Notice verse 8, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Again, for many reasons, this woman would have been despised by most religious leaders in Jesus' day. Now, she had several strikes against her. Number one, she was a woman. Number two, she was a Samaritan. And number three, she was a woman of questionable reputation. Of course, nobody was going to speak to her. Now I ask you, how lonely is that? Yeah, it's very lonely. Now, look, she made choices in her life, yes? And those choices have consequences. But in the culture of this day, man, it was really lonely. It was like being a leper. And again, in the interview with Nicodemus, John shows us that Jesus had something to say to the religious establishment. And in this meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, John shows us that Jesus had something to say to those despised by the religious establishment. Isn't it sad that the Jews came to God, placed them there, as we've seen in Genesis and in John, to be a light to the world, and yet to the people they should be ministering the most, they are rejecting. Now, that has also happened in the church for the last 2,000 years. We often get very uncomfortable when somebody sit next to us at church who we may deem like the woman of the well. But are we going to share the love of Christ? Are we going to love on them? I'm thankful for a U-turn for Christ, different ministries that we have to reach out to people with substance abuses who have gone down the path of drugs and alcohol in their life and all kinds of different vices. I'm thankful for those men and women who reach out into the area like this woman of Samaria. But guys, inside of the church, we dare not shy away from those whom we think with our eyes are not appropriate. How dare we do that? If we are followers of Jesus, or if we are to be emulating the Son of God in our lives and demonstrating that to other people, we too need to reach out to the unreachable, to the lonely, to the desperate, to those who are seeking and thirsting after what the world is promising. And as hopefully as we will see tonight, Jesus showing her the living water. Note with me at the end there, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that's why we gave the history there, so that you would understand there is this great animosity. And yet, who will John bring up later as one who did some great help to somebody who got beat up on the King's Highway? He says there was a rabbi that went by, a Jew, and they walked by the guy who got beat up. But it was the lone Samaritan, the good Samaritan, Jesus said. I just want to watch the video of the look on the disciples' faces when he teaches stuff like that. Because they're like, what are you talking? There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. And again, what we're seeing here is Jesus, God, is not a respecter of groups or even persons. He reaches out to everybody. Amen. As in John 3:16 that we learn. God so loved the world, not a particular group. Verse 10. Now Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this phrase living water doesn't mean what it means to them. Now, living in the Middle East, of course, in Israel, and we went over this recently in Genesis 12, that God placed the nation of Israel there in Israel for several reasons. And one of them was he put them there because they needed to be dependent upon him for rain. Do you remember that? Well, the only way that you were going to store that water that God would bless you with through the year is if you had a cistern. A cistern is just a giant hole in the ground. There's plenty of them all around Israel still today. And then you would take the water off of the roofs and it would funnel down into the cisterns. They would collect it during the rainy season and they would use that all year. Okay. But going into it a couple of months into it or even into the summertime, that water is going to get pretty stagnant, isn't it? How many of you have ever came in from cutting the grass in South Carolina and you go to the faucet? I know we're not supposed to, but we all are drinking Waccamaw River. It's where we get our water from, the Waccamaw River. Just because you can't see through it doesn't mean... All right. I mean, if you lose something in there, you're never getting it out of that river. But you go to the faucet and then, you know, you do the wrong one and you go to drink it down and it's warm. Look, I've heard this before. I want nobody to send me an email that we're not supposed to drink cold water ever when it's hot. I know that. I just know it's refreshing. I'd rather grab a Coke with real sugar in it from Mexico and then chug that thing in the summertime. It's bad for you. I know, but I'm going to heaven. So, getting a new body, it's just fine. It's all right. So, to have stagnant water, I don't want to. Maybe some bugs in it. Doesn't smell so good. That was their water. But living water to them in this day was anything that was flowing. And there's not a lot, but there are springs in Israel. And when you found a spring, and or you lived by a spring, that was considered living water. We take so much for granted by opening that tap, grabbing a bottle in the cooler, right? We take so much for granted when it comes to hygiene and water. We are a blessed people. A couple of months ago, I said, no one should ever complain ever again, ever. You know why? Water, showers, washing machines. So she hears what? Listen to how fast everything changes to hear for her. She hears living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." What was that last thing you said? Where do you get that living water? She knew what living water meant in her day. Clean, cool, fresh water. Verse 12 says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as he and his sons and livestock?" And Jesus, verse 13, answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, it's very possible that he's pointing at the well. But listen to what he says. "But whoever," verse 14, "drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Ultimately, guys, living water is going to become the Word of God for us. Now, yes, Jesus is, he is living water, but the Word of God is ultimately going to be that thing. The Bible tells us about being washed by the water of the Word. And so we are going to be blessed ultimately because we're going to have living water. What is in your hand is living water. Yes, it means a lot of different things. And we could go into a lot of different things of what living water might be. But at the end of the day, we're going to see it's all about the Holy Spirit, and it's all about the Holy Spirit who gave us the Word of God. And now that we have it. Because now, when you're dry and thirsty and going through whatever you're going through in your day, your week, you open up that book, and now what does it do? Well, hopefully, it should refresh you. Because that's what the Bible does. I open it up, and it gushes forth living water springing up. And ultimately, it leads to eternal life because we have given our lives to Jesus. And then the woman said, verse 15, "Sir," listen to her, "give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Oh, so close. She's still on the temporal. She's still on the earthly. She doesn't realize that Jesus is speaking of the spiritual. But much like most people on planet Earth, they are focused on the earthly, the temporal of today. How can I get whatever is going on fixed today? Rather than realizing, like the man who was lowered down by his friends, remember the roof, breaking open Peter's roof? And he's lame, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven of you. Rise up and walk." And their friends are on the roof saying, "It's his legs." Because Jesus knew it didn't matter if he healed his legs. If he walked into hell, it wouldn't have helped him. So he needed his sins to be forgiven. And then Jesus says, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to do these things, rise up and walk. And by the way, fix that roof. So she's on the temporal. He, of course, always, Jesus is on the spiritual. And so verse 16, he pauses because he's going to get her now to talk about the topic she doesn't want to talk about. And ultimately, this is what it is. This is very fascinating to me about the word of knowledge. And often when you're having a counseling session and you're talking with somebody, maybe it's a couple or whatever, and they're telling you these things, and you just feel like the Lord saying, that's not it. Let's get to this. And then you stop and you're like, yeah, puppies are great, but what about this? And boom, now the Lord has revealed that thing which they really need to get into that day, sitting right there. And so what does he say? Verse 16, hey, go get your husband and come here. Now, this was not a strange request at all. Again, in talking to her in public, Jesus wanted to be appropriate. And if you were to talk to a female in public, you would oftentimes want to have her husband there, right, for no improprieties. And for her protection and for society's protection and what they had built in here. So he does something and he says, hey, you know what? We're having a great conversation here. Let's go get your husband. I want him to be a part of that. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you've well said you have no husband. Well, in fact, you've had five husbands. And the one whom you have, he's not your husband either. In that, you have spoken truly. Again, Jesus now brings this embarrassing issue up because her sinful life needed to be confronted. Remember, let's go back to the lame guy. What was his most important thing that he needed to have accomplished in his life? The forgiveness of sins. That's the number one thing. That's what Jesus does. He finds the issue that he needs to address in our life. And the great thing that he does week in and week out here at CCMB, Sundays and Wednesdays, is the same message that I'm giving, is that it's being received by hundreds of different people in different ways, and that's the Holy Spirit, and that's incredible. Because he is asking a question of you every time you're hearing a message. Oftentimes we ignore that. And so Jesus brings up something that is uncomfortable. She needs to decide what she loves more. Does she truly want this living water that the Messiah will give, or does she love her sin? Again, when Jesus said that the man she lives with was not her husband, Jesus showed that living together, please take note of this, that living together and marriage are not the same thing. Jesus showed that just because someone calls a relationship a quote-unquote marriage, it does not mean that Jesus considers it a marriage. So, I don't know why this is an issue, but it has been an issue in the church for a very long time. People living together, not married. Jesus says that's not appropriate. It's not biblical. You need to get married. Oftentimes here, when we learn of that, we talk to the couple and say, listen, this is what the Bible says. You need to be married. And people have in today's world, a lot of different reasons why they don't. And listen, I mean, there's like tax purposes reasons, there's medical reasons purposes. I mean, there is literally a litany of things why people live together today, but they are not married in the eyes of the state or in the eyes of God. And I don't want to hear this common law marriage thing that I came from in California. God says that you must make a commitment. You must make that between the three parties, the male, the female, and God. So you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And at least Jesus says to her, you've told the truth. And the woman said to her, I mean, how uncomfortable is that? By the way, are the disciples around? Do you see how tactful Jesus is in loving? He brings up the most uncomfortable thing, not on Facebook. I'm getting real tired of people in the church bringing things up on social media. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't go out of his way to embarrass. I know what you're thinking, but we're reading it for the last 2,000 years. Yeah, but her life is going to radically change. Her town is going to radically change. Everything, like the beginning of the church is going to explode in this area in Samaria so much that they send the apostles up like, guys, go see what's going on up there. And it's all from this woman. But I want you to note that Jesus does not embarrass her in front of everybody else. I love that. And so the disciples are not there. It's just God and the woman. And so she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, I'm the Son of God. Now notice what she does, verse 20. What happens when somebody, and maybe this is alone, you bring up something uncomfortable to somebody else? Anybody know what you're about to do? What do politicians do? They deflect. Or my favorite is they never answer a question ever. Right? They go over here and you ask them this question, and then they go over here and they deflect and they turn. And what does she say? Well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Wait, what? Weren't we just talking about your former husbands and the guy you're living with? What does the mountain have anything to do with? You ever have that with people? Like, they just went full on squirrel over here? And you're like, whoa, how did we get over there? Listen to what Jesus does. But you Jews say, oh, there you go. Now she's going to get back to the societal hatreds and the biases they have. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jew against Samaritan. You want to know what racism really looks like? Because in our world, that word is far too much abused. This is racism. Jews against Samaritans. They were steeped in it. It was born inside of them. They were taught about it. You don't go there. You don't go to that town. You don't receive anything. You don't talk to them. God has rejected them. And it was born into them. Well, Jesus answers, verse 21, and says, woman, now listen, we already talked about how that word was okay. Don't throw anything at me. Remember, Jesus used this of his what? Mom. It is a term of respect, more like lady, or we would say in the South, ma'am. So, woman, believe me, for the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, speaking of Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know, and we know that we worship for salvation. Remember this, I used this a couple of weeks ago in Genesis, is of the Jews. But you worship what you do not know. Again, the Samaritans believed that Moses had commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim, which was not the truth at all. This was their justification of a system and worship upon that mountain. But like many people of faith, they tried to combine elements of different religions. But the problem is they don't know what they're doing. And this was the problem of the Samaritans. They were mixing stuff. They were listening to tradition. But they weren't taking it back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Doesn't matter what Rome says. Doesn't matter what the reformers said. What does the Bible say? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory. But a certain organization has allowed that to be a part of their tradition inside. Or infant baptism. Maybe you've come out of that. And again, part of the reformers took that as well. So we have these traditions, and Jesus is trying to get her to understand it's not about a place. It's about a heart. It's not about religion. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Jesus pointed her to a time when worship would no longer be focused on, listen, places, be it Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. The greater work of Jesus that he would bring would be greater. It would be spiritual and it would be a part of worship. It wouldn't be a part of a place. That's why inside of the church, Paul tells us that we don't have a day to worship. We can worship any day. Good old dead guy said it this way. He said, one of the greatest announcements ever made by our Lord was made to a sinful woman. What was the statement? The statement was, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Not religion, a relationship with God. Why? God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and what? In truth. Again, with these words, Jesus described the basics for true worship. It's not found in places or trappings or religious traditions. Man, that is so devastating for the last 2,000 years. Man's traditions. And Jesus will speak of that. You elevate man's traditions over, and let me paraphrase, the Spirit of God. You're so worried about that. Again, to worship in spirit means that you are concerned with the spiritual realities, not so much with places or outward sacrificing or cleansings or any of the other things. Remember, Jesus comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets. What if you had to come Wednesday night and bring a lamb out back? And you too would have to hold on to the knife like the Jews did, with the rabbi standing there, and you would have to pull the knife. See, what God was teaching the Old Testament saints is that when we're dealing with sin, it is bloody and it's messy. But we get so comfortable coming to church that if somebody is sitting in our chair, we lose our mind. Can I just say this again? There are no assigned seats in this sanctuary. If I hear that, I will lovingly tell you to go sit in the foyer. That's where your new seat is. Nobody, look, who knows somebody's coming in a visitor? They don't know, do they, that you sit there? I tell people all the time, move around. Move around, confuse me. I'm so used to you sitting here and then you're not there. And I'm like, oh, it's a selective rapture. There's nobody's seats. Somebody's in my seat. I'm glad they're here. Amen. Amen. Then go find another seat. Because look around. We got plenty of them. You know what? We got four services. We got plenty of those. Start coming to first service. We need you there. And then to worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God, especially in the light of the New Testament revelations that we have from Jesus, from Paul, from the apostles. It means that when you come to God in truth, you don't come with false pretenses or a mere display of spirituality as was done in Jesus' day. All outwardly, but what did Jesus say? Inside are dead man's bones. Almost done. Two more verses. And then the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. I give her that. She knows. And what does Jesus say? By the way, how does John know this whole thing is going on? Jesus later on tells him. Because when the guys come here, we're not going to get into it tonight, they're going to freak out that he's talking to her. And then she goes into the town, and the town comes out, and he says, what are you guys complaining about? Those people are coming into the kingdom. The fields are ripe for the harvest. Notice what Jesus says to her. I who speak to you am he. God just revealed himself to a pagan woman with a reputation, well known in town, and yet that woman is going to be the catalyst, the spark that is going to unite or going to ignite a revival in this town, which will continue when we get to the book of Acts. All done in private. Jesus later on tells the disciples about it. Again, possibly while she goes into town and comes back. Let me tell you what just happened. Let's have a little debrief of what just happened, because they're looking at him like, why are you doing that? Well, because I came to set the captives free. And this woman was captive. And we need to look for those who are under captivity and bondage to sin. And not shy away from the person that society tells us to shy away from. God so loved us. If we're in, why not get more in? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our night. Thank you, Lord, for this encounter. that had been set up before the foundations of the world, and that you knew that you were going to Samaria to meet with this woman whose society rejected, a woman very alone in her life. Thank you, Lord, that you reach out to us. And that, Lord, you send your Spirit and you send your word to us, Lord, that we might have it and we might have living water that comes from it as we read it week in and week out, day in and day out. Thank you, Lord, for this woman. Thank you, Lord, that you spoke to her. And Lord, you are still speaking to us. And so, Lord, this is a passage of great hope with great forgiveness and great love. Thank you, Lord, for demonstrating that to us and that we might learn from it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Sunday morning, continuing in Genesis, let's worship.